Well, let's hit verses 6 through 10 then. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. All right. So the natives, they were expecting Paul to swell up and die because he was, you know, bitten by that viper, which Google says either does or does not exist on the island of Malta. But he didn't, and they concluded that, well, hey, this must mean that he's a god. Now we see that Paul goes to the chief of the island, whose name was Publius, and he goes visits his dad, who's got fever and dysentery. You know, sounds like he suffers from something on the Oregon Trail. Y'all remember that game? You have died of dysentery. It's like, okay. So it says here that he healed him, and he went about healing others as well. Now, one thing about these verses is that we are seeing a very Christ-like example from Paul here, something that we've really become accustomed to seeing from him in the book of Acts. Many people, when they learned about Christ's ability to heal, they came to him. And we're seeing kind of the same thing happen with Paul here. You know, he heals the chief's dad. Other people get wind of it, and now they are coming to Paul for healing. So, I mean, I can't speak for anybody else here, but, you know, when I first read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul said, you know, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, I thought that was like a very, you know, prideful statement. Now, this is kind of coming out of the denominational world where this idea that we could be like Christ was like heresy, right? Blasphemy, even. You never compare yourself to Jesus, right? And here Paul is, an apostle, somebody who is an enemy of the church, comparing himself to Christ. I thought that was wild. What a prideful statement for it to be in Scripture like that. But I'll tell you this, saints. After I have studied more the book of Acts, and you see Paul's examples, you know, what he went through, the tribulations he went through, the people who persecuted him, the same people who persecuted Jesus. And here, where he's healing people and more people are coming to him to be healed. You know, the statement, be imitators of me of Christ, I'm like, yeah, that he can make that statement. He did Christ-like things. Now, it's not mentioned in Acts chapter 28, but I think Paul probably set them straight when they said, oh, he didn't die from the viper bite. He must be a god. It's not mentioned here specifically, but I got a feeling that Paul set them straight on that, right? Has Paul suffered a case of mistaken identity before about being a god? Man, you guys are lively tonight. Yes, okay, he did. Acts chapter 14. Let's go there. Acts chapter 14. And how did he react then? Well, we're going to see. I can only use that Jonestown joke so many times on a Wednesday night. Come on. More people online are going to be like, is everybody okay? Can we see everybody who's there? Acts chapter 14. Starting in verse 8. Now, at Lystra, is it Lystra, Matt? I used to say Lystra. Okay, all right. See, we're making progress. It's taking time. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. That's a loud voice. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And we'll stop there. But, you know, here, Paul is also mistaken for being a god, right? And Did Paul have a reaction to that? A reaction that we don't read about in Acts chapter 28? Absolutely. He was upset by it. He tore his clothes. He didn't like having that sort of mistaken identity. Now, my guess, and again, this isn't confirmed, but in Acts chapter 28, when he's healing these people that are coming to him after they see what he does to the chief's father, I'm guessing he probably talked to them. I'm guessing they probably wanted more information about where he got this power and why he had this ability to heal people by laying his hands on them. And you think he probably told them? Do you think he shared with them the good news about Christ and where this power comes from? Now again, based on what we've learned about Paul in this study, I feel very confident that that was likely the case. So why doesn't Luke talk about it? Well, if we look at Luke's writing pattern in the book of Acts, when does he establish the purpose of baptism? In Acts chapter 2. Does he really talk about what baptism is for as the book of Acts continues? No. Why? Because he kind of addressed it in Acts chapter 2. It's for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do we need to keep talking about it when we talked about it right at the beginning of the book? That's good writing. You know, so why doesn't Luke, eyewitness account, write Paul's defense that he is not a god to the people of Malta, that he's an apostle of Christ? Well, because we've gotten used to Paul and who he is, and we can just assume, based on previous occurrences, that that's what he did. Now, as we talked about last week, and I'll reemphasize tonight, one of the things that I really like about Paul's journey is that despite everything he goes through, all that he suffers, and that includes the wheels of government, because he suffered through the wheels of government, still suffering through it, all that he went through, he's still pushing forward to perform God's will. Remember, he was shipwrecked. He had gone days without eating. He was wet. He was cold. He's bitten by a snake. He's living with some strangers, these natives of the island of Malta. But when he has the opportunity to do God's will, what does he do? He does God's will, despite his suffering and what he's gone through. See, a lot of times, and I've been guilty of this, still guilty of this at times, when you go through something hard, you tend to retreat inward, right? You know, it'll take some time to wonder, well, why did I go through this hard thing? And what choices could I have made to keep me from going through this hard thing? And that's not bad. You know, taking the time to survey your circumstances, that's not a bad time to consider, okay, did I make the right choices? Did I make the right decisions? If I come up with this again, should I do something different? That's not bad. The problem is sometimes we're so focused on what we're going through, we might miss the opportunities that are right in front of us. You know, one thing we see in Scripture, and we certainly see this with Paul, is that when he's going through hard times, opportunities are right in front of him. And instead of focusing on himself and what he was going through, he still had an eye for the opportunity. That takes training. To be able to remove yourself from discomfort and say, what's right in front of me right now? To glorify God's name, to shine my light in the darkness. Maybe initiate a Bible study. You know, admittedly, I've never gone through anything as hard as Paul. I don't know if I ever will, you know. Are being shipwrecked still a thing these days? I don't know. But, you know, I put myself in my position. I was like, if I went through everything that Paul went through, what would I want? Well, you know, I'd want to go home. I'd want a hot shower. I'd want a delicious meal prepared by my beautiful wife. I'd want to sleep in my own bed. I mean, after going through all that Paul went through, that sounds amazing to me. But we never read about Paul saying, man, I can't wait to get back to Tarsus or Jerusalem or, you know, someplace that I call home so that I can relax and unwind after everything that I've gone through, right? Instead, he looks for the opportunity to perform God's will, and he's doing it. And saints, that is a great example for us to follow, and that's another reason why I think Paul can make that claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Because even when Christ was going through something as hard as being flayed and crucified, he was still thinking about us being reconciled back to God. That's what we have to do. Even when we're going through hardships and suffering, we still need to be thinking about others and how to get them reconciled back to God. Great example from Paul here. Okay, questions or any comments on that as we continue? All right, let's hit verses 11 through 14. I'm going to drink a water here. My sinuses have been killing me the last couple of days, yo. I'm like, is it allergies? Is it a cold? Because I know stuff has been going around. I was like, I'm just going to have to wait and see because I do not know. All right, back to Acts chapter 28. Back to Acts 28. Forgot to turn the page. I was looking at 14. I'm like, wait a minute. That doesn't look right. It said 11 through 14. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, the ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and a ride at Rhesium. Now, that is the Bible gateway pronunciation, okay? And after 1 day of south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself and the soldier who guarded him. All right, so Paul and his companions, they're back on the move after 3 months. We get the sense that's how long they stayed on the island of Malta. Now, if you remember, originally back in Acts chapter 27, we gather that their journey began in the fall because he referenced the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement happened in the fall. So they were traveling across the Mediterranean Sea and the Adriatic Sea, making their way towards Rome, but they end up, of course, on Malta. So they were there on the ocean for 2 to 3 weeks. And as stated here, they wintered on the island, so those dates match up, and it sounds like they're setting out right around springtime. Now in verse 10, it says that they're about to set sail. When I first read verse 10, it's like, well, that's a little bit weird because didn't their ship completely fall apart? What's going on here? But as with anything in scripture, you read a little bit further and you get their answer because we see in verse 11, they were given a ship that had also wintered on the island. Now we're also given a little bit of information about this ship. First, the ship of Alexandria, which is named after the city Alexandria, which is named after, Alexander the Great. The twin gods referenced as a figurehead on the ship. This is talking about Castor and Pollux, or Pollux. According to Greek mythology, they were actually demigods whose father was Zeus, but they had mortal mothers. There's a lot of conflicting stories about this. I've learned a lot about Greek mythology going through the book of Acts, where apparently these guys were twin gods. Their father was Zeus, but they had different moms. But they're twins. Kind of weird, right? Matt, do you have any other explanation for that? Because I was looking at it, I was like, that just seems odd to me. Okay. Because I'm pretty sure to be twins, you got to have the same... All right, anyway. Greeks are so stupid. All right, no. But the whole reason this figurehead was carved onto the ship is apparently they were like the demigod patrons of the sea, right? So the idea is that you have these guys on your ship, and that's supposed to bless your journey because of the patrons of the sea, so they're going to look out for you. Now again, I do think there's a great lesson with Paul and his companions being given another ship on how God provides. We know that Paul's journey, he began on a boat that went wildly off course, and ultimately he got shipwrecked. Now, between being lost and without transportation, it could lead Paul to wonder, well, I know God said I was going to stand before Caesar and I was going to go to Rome, but I don't see how that's going to happen because now we don't even have a boat and we don't even really know where we are. And then it just so happens that his boat is shipwrecked on an island just off the coast of Italy. And it just so happens that they also have a ship that can get Paul the rest of the journey there. What do you think the odds of that are? I think they're pretty good. Why? Because God told Paul that he was going to stand before Caesar. So it doesn't matter that Paul lost his ship. God was going to provide a way to make it happen. Now, I won't get into specifics tonight, but look, and I'm sure many people have experienced this in their lives, But there are times when I've set out to do things with the intention of doing God's will and aligning myself and trying to align my family with Scripture. You know? It's like, we want to do God's thing. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do it His way. We want to be conformed. And then I think about all that has to happen in order to make that happen. And it's hard to see how you get from point A to point B, right? But eventually, they did. You know, there's definitely a trust of in God aspect to it. And I dedicated these things to prayer and never losing sight of the goal, right? Because sometimes we look at Scripture and we think, how are we supposed to do this? We know that there's a lot of people who look at the instructions that God gives in His Word and He says, this is impossible. I mean, especially if you go to like Colossians chapter 3, right, where He says, these are the characteristics that you're supposed to put off. These are the characteristics that you're supposed to put on. There's a lot of people who look at that and say, that's not me. That's never been me. That's never going to be me. Therefore, God's expectations are not realistic. So I'm supposed to just try the best I can, knowing that I'm ultimately going to fail. Right? That happens. But what we see in Scripture is that when a person puts their trust in God, it says, you know, I don't necessarily see right now how this is going to happen, but I believe it because God says so. And a lot of people say seeing is believing. Scripture is actually the opposite. You believe and then you see. It reminds me very much of what Christ says in Matthew chapter 17. Flip over there real quick. Matthew 17. Chapters like this are just, they're nostalgic for me now. I remember the very first sermon I ever preached at Liberty. I took Brian's spot one night because he was getting ready for his exam to be a nurse. I remember that. He said, can you fill in? I've been waiting a long time to fill in. I was like, yes. And my assignment was Matthew chapter 11. And remember, it was every 6 weeks. Remember that, Brian? Every 6 weeks. So the next assignment I had was Matthew chapter 17. That was the second sermon I ever preached. So this is like nostalgia sometimes when I come across these. I'm like, look, I'm still using it. Christ says in verses 20 through 21 of Matthew chapter 17, He said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, it should go without saying that Christ is not talking about physical mountains. Our faith is not going to change the topography of the world, but He's talking about the figurative mountains, the mountains that are in our lives. Now, personally, I think mountains are the perfect object to use in this illustration because of the qualities and the characteristics that mountains have. So let's have a little interaction. Let's get people awake a little bit here. Why do we think Christ uses mountains in this illustration? That if you have faith like the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. What are the characteristics or qualities of mountains? Why use this? Because they're big. And sometimes we are up against things in our lives that are big. What else? What's that? Immovable. Mountains aren't going anywhere. Big and immovable. What else? What's that? They're dangerous. Yeah, rocky. They're old. They have snow. Okay. And how does that work, Matt? How does that not? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. They're immovable. I like to think about how old they are as well. Now, not as old as what Google says they are. You know, Mount Everest, according to Google, is 69 million, billion years old, something like that. But sometimes people have been wrestling with things for so long, they're like, there's no way I can get around this. You know, and mountains are hard to get around. Mountains can be impressive. They can be intimidating. I mean, when you put yourself next to a mountain, you can feel pretty weak and insignificant, right? But what is Jesus telling us here, though? That if you have faith like the size of a mustard seed, those mountains can be moved. It's crazy to me to think that some people look at Scripture and says, and where God says, this is who you are. These are the things that I want you to do. This is the person that I want you to be. And they're like, that's impossible. And Christ says, well, nothing is impossible. You can move mountains. That's the power of faith. Now, let's take a few moments to discuss Paul's journey from Malta. We see in verse 14, let's flip back over to Acts chapter 28. Excuse me. Let's flip back over to Acts chapter 28. We see in verse 14, Paul makes it to Rome. He made it. After everything he went through, all the challenges and obstacles he faced, he makes it to Rome, saints. Now again, that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us because God told him he was gonna get there. Let's just break down how he goes about getting there. First in verse 12, it says that they made their way to Syracuse. Syracuse is a port city, on Sicily, which is an island just north of Malta. And after staying there 3 days, they went to Regium, which is mentioned in verse 13, which is a place just on the tip of the boot of Italy. It's one of the most southernmost places of Italy. Now, their journey by boat doesn't end there. They sail from Regium to Puteoli. Puteoli was a city on the western side of Italy, farther up the boot. It's about 200 miles away from Regium. So it sounds like this south wind they mentioned in verse 13 is what pushed them along the coast in order to get there. And from there, they go to Rome, which is about 150 miles away from Puteoli. So it's not like they just got to Italy and they're like, hooray, we're here. They still had several hundred miles to get to or to travel. Now, I did find something interesting about these verses, which is that when they land in, when they come to Italy, when they come to Rome, they're met there by believers. We notice that? There's believers there. Christians there. I mean, look at verse 36. No, excuse me. Sorry, let's go to Acts chapter 15. Something I want to point out real quick. Acts chapter 15. It says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. This is when Paul and Barnabas start their second missionary journey. And they're just going back through all those places that we can read about in their first missionary journey because they want to see how they're doing, how established they are in the faith. You know, are they waxing? Are they waning? You know, how are they holding up? Now, unless I'm mistaken, we don't ever read about Paul visiting Rome until Acts chapter 28. Am I mistaken there? I don't think we ever do. Okay, I had to go back and look at my notes. I'm like, I don't think we ever read about him being in Rome. As far as I know, this is Paul's first time in Rome. And who does he find there the very first time he goes? Believers. Other Christians. Now, not only that, verse 15 tells us that brothers from the form of Appius and three taverns came to meet him as well. Now, although it may sound like it, the form of Appius and three taverns, that's not local restaurants in Rome, okay? These are towns outside of Rome. They were between Puteoli and Rome, about 100 miles away. If you read between the lines here, because Paul had never been to Rome, what does that tell us? It means Christianity had spread from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. The distance between Jerusalem, which is, you know, where the church started, essentially where Christianity started, to Rome is 2,500 miles on foot and 1,500 miles by boat. Now, if you look at most biblical timelines, it's thought that the day of Pentecost, which again is when the church began, when Christianity first began, was around 30 AD. Paul arrives in Rome 60 AD. So in just 30 years, Christianity has spread over 1,500 miles. Now, I realize that might not sound like a lot initially, right? What's 1,500 miles? The ladies drove to Indiana for ladies' camp. That was like 1,500 miles, right? It was no big deal. You took knocked it out in a day. No. I haven't looked at the total distance, but that averages out to about 50 miles a year. And this is before the internet. This is before phone. This is before viral videos. This is before planes. So to me, Christianity spreading 50 miles a year is a pretty fast pace. Because what's the major mode of delivery at the time? It's all word of mouth. Right? You know, we're not just posting a video and millions of people are seeing it. Oh, wow. Look at this guy who just caused this person who was, you know, blind from birth to see. And it just spreads like wildfire. No. This is all information that is being conveyed by the word of mouth. Now, keep in mind, that's not to say that it hadn't gone past Rome. It could have gone out in all sorts of different directions. And one of the reasons this should help strengthen our faith is it should make us wonder, okay, well, not just why did the gospel message spread so rapidly, but also why was it accepted? Right? I mean, it went out pretty far, Jerusalem to Rome, 1,500 miles by boat. But here we see in Acts chapter 28 that Paul met believers. Now, something traveling by mouth really far, that's one thing. But people accepting it over that great of a distance, that's something else. Why was it accepted? Well, Paul finds fellow Christians in Acts chapter 28. But one of the reasons that I think it spread so quickly, especially from the first generation church, I think it has a lot to do with the spiritual gifts. You know, the things that we read about Paul doing in Acts chapter 28. Do you think a lot of those guys on the island of Malta, after witnessing what Paul did and the miracles he was performing, that they got on board with Christ? I would assume so. Did the reputation of Jesus, what caused Jesus' reputation to spread so quickly during his ministry? It wasn't just his words, it was what else? The miracles he was performing. Were the apostles able to perform those same miracles? Yes. Could the apostles lay their hands on others so that they too could perform those miracles? Yes. So if word about Jesus spread quickly because of the miracles he performed, how much quicker is the gospel message going to spread when you don't just have one guy performing miracles, but 12 guys performing those miracles and helping others to be able to perform those same miracles? Could that explain not just why the gospel message spread so quickly in the early church days, but also why it was accepted? I think so. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. Matt brought this up this past Sunday when he was talking about the purpose of the spiritual gifts. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. A lot of people have stories. But how do you know if they're true? There's got to be some sort of verification. If somebody came to me and said, I've got a message from God, I'd be like, oh yeah, cool. But if somebody came to me and said, I've got a message from God, and by the way, you see that dead guy over there? Boom. He's alive. I'm going to listen a little bit more closely, right? So all this to say is I think one of the reasons that the gospel message didn't just spread so quickly but was also accepted is because of these miraculous gifts that certain people had were true. They were real. And that should help strengthen our faith. But before we, you know, move on to the rest of Acts chapter 28 and as we're wrapping up, It's important for us to remember the time that we're in. Many people still want these miraculous gifts, like healing, speaking in tongues. Of course, they misinterpret that. Prophecy. A lot of people want these gifts. A lot of people believe that these gifts are still around today. Some people accept that they're not around today, but they wish that they were, because they believe that it would make our job a lot easier. I mean, let's say what I'm saying is true, that part of the reason the gospel message spread so quickly from Jerusalem to Rome, as we read here in Acts chapter 28, is because they weren't just speaking a message, but they were verifying the message with miraculous gifts. A lot of people could look at that and say, see, I bet I could make believers left and right if I had those gifts. Man, wouldn't it be great to have those today? In response to those thoughts, I say this. First, we have to remember that the miraculous gifts, they served a distinct purpose. To help spread the gospel message. And the signs helped to verify that the message was true. You know, having the ability to speak in other languages, that certainly would have helped spread the gospel message, since language wouldn't be a barrier. And second, at the time of the first generation church, they didn't have the complete word of God. So they didn't have in writing, you know, what is it that God wants us to do? How are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to think? How is the church supposed to be organized? So they needed gifts like prophecy in order to have those instructions, so each church knew what they were supposed to do. We have to remember that we're in a different time now. The gospel message has spread to every corner of the globe. Thanks to the Bible, people know what the Word of God is and what His instructions are. We don't need gifts like healing to verify that the message is true. We can use that through prophecy and archaeology. We don't need speaking in tongues, because we've got translators and the Bible's been translated in a lot of different languages. And again, we can confirm that the message is reliable. Now, that might not seem as fun. You know, proving somebody the Word of God is true by showing them prophecies fulfilled and showing them archaeological evidence, that might not be as fun as spiritual gifts, right? But how does 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describe spiritual gifts? It's childish. We're supposed to be more mature. We're the ones who are supposed to sit down like adults, do our homework, and sit down with other people and have a logical discussion as to why they should believe it. Use incredible evidence all the same, but in a mature fashion. Well, one thing we have to remember is that even though the times change, again, we're in a different time than the first generation church, and that's why things are different. How we operate versus how they operate. And by operate, I mean using spiritual gifts versus not using spiritual gifts. But one thing we have to remember is that God's expectations do not change. I've always wondered, was it easier to make disciples in the first generation church because they had these spiritual gifts? If it was or if it wasn't, it doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter, at least to us. Why? Because the expectation to make disciples and spread the gospel message and help people be reconciled to God, that has remained the same. It remained with the first generation church in 30 AD. 2,000 years later, minus 5 years, it remains the same with us. And let's keep in mind and ask the question, even without spiritual gifts, has God given us all the tools that we need to fulfill His expectations to help spread the gospel message? Absolutely. We're well equipped. The expectation doesn't change. So we're expected, and it is our responsibility to still go out there and do it. Okay, we'll pause there tonight.